You're listening to the Christian Humanist Radio Network, ChristianHumanist.org.
All the girls are complicated. Everyone is precious too, and you might get lucky if you do. Oh, you might get lucky if you do. Find the one that makes you laugh. Find the one that takes your breath, where you won't get everything that you want. Oh, but you'll need one to dote upon.
Hello, and welcome to episode 154 of the Christian Feminist Podcast. I'm Laurie Norris, and with me today are Ilea Danner Grubbs and Victoria Reynolds Farmer. Hello, Ilea and Victoria. How y'all doing?
Hi.
Good. Doing good.
Okay, so let's introduce ourselves for any listeners that are new to the program. Ilea, you start us off.
Hi, my name is Ilea Danner Grubbs. I live in just north of Birmingham, Alabama, with my husband and our two young children. I'm a teacher by trade, but now I homeschool. And am busy trying to keep up with the kids most of the time, taking them to track and, you know, all of those things. So
that sounds exhausting. Thank you for being here today. I appreciate it. All right, Victoria, your turn.
Hi, everybody. I'm Victoria Reynolds Farmer. I'm one of the co-founders of the CFP, and for money, I work as a community engagement manager for a market research firm specializing in agriculture. I've been at that job about 6 months and I'm loving it so far, so that's great. And in my free time, I think and write about gender and culture and embodiment, sometimes on this show and sometimes in other places.
I am so glad that you are loving your new job because you absolutely deserve it. That's fabulous. Also,
thank you.
Yeah. Also, you've got something published coming out not too distant future, right?
Oh, thank you. Yes. So I, and we'll talk about it, I think, in December, some of us. I published my first piece in Plow magazine online a little over a year ago, and my second piece in Plow Quarterly, the print version, is going to come out, I think, in the end of November, about embodiment and motherhood and my evolving relationship with the Virgin Mary. So more on that soon, everybody.
That is super duper exciting. So great.
Yeah.
I'm going to live vicariously through your ability to get writing done in a pandemic.
Oh, I mean, no, complete credit to the encouragement of my editor, who is just fantastic and somehow convinces me to write about the scariest, most personal, vulnerable things so that other people can read them. So, yeah, we'll all talk more about that in a couple of months, but thank you so much.
All right. So I am Laurie Norris, and I'm a perpetual graduate student and incapable of working on my dissertation because I don't know if anybody else has noticed, but the world has gone a little crazy. And in my free time, rather than write, I have taken up so many new hobbies. I'm learning to make wigs. I started boxing. It's the best.
Also, you're an amazing gardener.
Oh, thank you. I am drowning in eggplant and chili peppers right now.
Ooh.
Yeah. I literally just finished making a caponata before we started this episode. So I say get yourself a hobby or 10 of them all at once. That feels like a good time to transition, right?
I think we might be a little punchy today, guys.
Yeah, I'm sorry about that. I think it's kind of this episode. It means a lot to me, the conversation that we're about to have. And I'm also nervous to have it because what we're going to be talking about today is how do you solve a problem like Joss Whedon? Yeah, so I think let's start with our own personal background with Joss Whedon's work. Ilea, do you want to start us off with that, with how you understand Whedon?
Yeah, so I did not grow up watching Buffy. I've actually never watched it. His probably one of his most popular works from back in the day, because I grew up in a very fundamentalist house and that was not allowed. But as an adult, my experience with him is through Dollhouse, which is one of my favorite shows. I love that show. And then Firefly, both of which I have loved for years and years and years. And then obviously his work with the Avengers and kind of the MCU, and then the DCU to some extent too. I was not a fan of his work in those necessarily, but not many people are. But so my experience with him is a little bit different and came a little bit later than some people's. I was not one of those that was kind of inspired by Buffy Summers and all that. But I appreciate the impact that it had on our culture and everything growing up. But yeah, Dollhouse and Firefly were my my first two introductions to Whedon and his work.
Victoria, how did you get involved in the Whedonverse?
So like a lot of, I think, kind of angry, overly cerebral girls growing up in the late 90s and early 2000s, Buffy was a huge, huge deal for my development, both as a pop culture critic. Like, I really think a lot of the things that I was drawn to in graduate school and a lot of the conversations I was having with other people about the political possibilities of popular culture really started because I loved Buffy in junior high and high school. That show, like, I know we've talked about it on this podcast before, but like, I really can't overstate how much as a teenager that show made me feel seen, because Buffy was this series of contradictions. She was pretty and sexual while also being kind of angry. And she really, to me, opened up a series of possibilities, not just for what television about teenage girls could be, but for what kind of public perception of teenage girls themselves could be. That was really important to me. Also, just in terms of another reason I liked the show when I was a teenager. I have been a Shakespeare nerd for basically my entire life. And I remember being probably 14, maybe 13, and sitting in my high school English class, eighth or ninth grade English class, and talking to my English teacher about the episode of Buffy that had aired the night before, and talking with her about how it was Henry V and how cool that was, that like this was happening in popular culture and I was picking up on it. Yeah, so that was probably a chilling portent of many things to come in my life, whatever you want to do with that. But that is a reason, I think, why I feel, and a lot of women of our generation who had similar growing up experiences, feel really betrayed by the things that have come out about Joss Whedon in recent years, which we'll get into, but I'll stop emoting about that for right now.
I feel you, Victoria, because remove some of the Shakespeare part, but little Laurie Alternatine anger, seething cesspool of darkness that I was as a teenager. I've gotten better. I basically was Buffy's age. I started watching, she was like going through life stages the same time I was, and the way everyone talked, the arch mannerisms of all of their language was kind of the way my brain worked. And so it was like being seen, and realizing early on that I over-identified with the villains. But it was also, Buffy was also this weird moment, like, I have a younger sister, and we were not friends growing up. We did not get along, we did not like each other at all, but we both liked Buffy, and it was an a thing that allowed us to bond. And now, as adults, we will even say, I love you. Mostly to annoy our mom about how we make a big deal about how we're saying it. But yeah, Buffy was foundational for me. Firefly, Angel, Dollhouse, the comics. Oh my gosh, the comics is even Whedon's work in X-Men. I loved what he was doing with Emma Frost. Like, it crushed a part of me to learn that this person who had put himself out there as a role model for allyship, as someone who actually understood what I was going through, could be cruel. And because it kind of messed with my head, I've written out what I'm going to read it instead of trying to speak extemporaneously on the basis of what actually happened. So this is my attempt to control some of my still anger. Yeah, anger over a person I've never met turning out to be human. Okay, so a general breakdown of his fall from grace. The fall probably started when Whedon's now former wife wrote a piece in 2017 for The Wrap detailing his infidelities and toxic behaviors over the course of their marriage. That essay stunned the fandoms because, in the eyes of those of us who only knew of the man through his art, the accusations seemed in complete opposition to the persona crafted through his shows, movies, and comics. How could someone be a champion of, quote, strong female characters and be so awful to his partner? Not long after Kai Cole's essay came out, an unfilmed script Whedon had written in 2006 for Wonder Woman was leaked. It was egregiously sexist, seems to be the consensus about that one. The rumors and allegations all came to a head, though, when the actor Ray Fisher tweeted in July of 2020 that Whedon's on-set behavior was, quote, gross, abusive, unprofessional, and completely unacceptable, end quote. Though Fisher's complaints extended beyond Whedon alone into the DC film apparatus more generally, they opened the floodgates for other actors from Whedon's world to come forward with their own harrowing stories. Charisma Carpenter was the first from the Buffyverse, releasing a statement in February of this year stating that her career had been stalled out because of blackballing by Whedon when she became pregnant while working on his Angel series. Michelle Trachtenberg, who was a minor when she worked with Whedon on Buffy, shortly thereafter posted her own memory of a rule on set that Whedon was, quote, not allowed in a room alone with her again, unquote, due to what several inside sources say was an improper verbal exchange between them. So, let's talk about that. If those of you who are regular listeners will know that we have a couple of different sections to each episode, and let's get into what we now call the reading section, where we're going to talk a little bit about the way gender and race are in play, I suppose, in these controversies. I want to look first at Ray Fisher's claims on the Justice League set and let everybody know more specifically what those are. So, Whedon entered Fisher's life when he took over directing duties from Zack Snyder on DC's Justice League film, gross as it was, after Snyder had to step away following the suicide of his daughter. Though initially Fisher followed the company line in claiming that Whedon was an excellent caretaker of the massive motion picture, it seems the generally poor reception of the final, or mostly final at that point, it's probably never going to be final because Zack Snyder can't stop, but mostly final film gave Fisher the courage to speak publicly, if surreptitiously, about his experiences on set with the substitute director. His early reticence to name names, as it was down to his desire to protect witnesses from reprisal by powerful studio heads, but he gave a detailed interview with Variety earlier this year that lays out the many issues he had on set. At the heart of Fisher's negative experience was Whedon's arrogance and refusal to listen to constructive criticism, rather insisting that his vision was right at all costs. For Fisher, this arrogance was racialized, with Whedon and the studio chiefs like John Berg and Toby Emmerich worried about having a, quote, angry black man at the heart of a multi-million dollar blockbuster. The notes Fisher received on his performance were also unsettlingly ableist, foregrounding and fetishizing his character's disability. This all left Fisher feeling silenced and stereotyped in a way that threatened to destroy his career just as it was supposed to be taking off. Charisma Carpenter, she then comes out and her accusations add a gendered twist to the too powerful to fail kind of narrative. So Carpenter's experience with Whedon was also of an arrogant man who used his position of authority to insulate himself from criticism as well as manipulate those working under that authority. Carpenter called him casually cruel in her February Instagram post that detailed her allegations against the showrunner. While working on the Buffy spinoff, Angel, she claims that he tried to manipulate her into aborting a pregnancy, and then, when she told him that she was having her baby, quote, he proceeded to attack her character, mock her religious beliefs, accuse her of sabotaging the show, and then unceremoniously fired her following the season once she gave birth, end quote. In reporting on Carpenter's claims, Variety learned from people on the productions for Buffy and Angel that the sets operated, quote, like high school, with Whedon making everyone aware of who was in and who was out, end quote. Carpenter's pregnancy shattered that illusion of power, and Whedon seemingly took it out on her career. The longstanding rumors that he regularly engaged in extramarital affairs with women working on the shows lent credence to Carpenter's claims that the supposed feminist ally cared more about his own ego than the well-being of the women he worked with. So this brings up a question. How do we enjoy the work of an author who hurts people? What do we do with the artwork made by someone whose co-workers describe as so casually cruel? I mean, the same questions arise with people like Roman Polanski and Woody Allen, though at least as far as we know now, Whedon was never accused of the crimes those men have committed. If Jose Molina, who wrote for Firefly, says that Whedon, quote, thought being mean was funny. Making female writers cry during a note session was especially hysterical. He actually liked to boast about the time he made one writer cry twice in one meeting, end quote. Can we ever view the end result of this art that he made without this knowledge affecting our perspective? Should we even try? So, ladies, who wants to answer first?
Before we do that, can we, I feel like we went pretty quickly past the Charisma Carpenter stuff, particularly her allegations of religious discrimination. Can we pause there a little bit?
Oh, absolutely. Part of the reason I just like whooshed through that is because it's still so, I'm angrier than I thought I was. So yeah, absolutely. I'd love it if you could talk more about that.
So, I mean, obviously, we started from a gender perspective because that's one of the things we do here, and I do the imbalance of power there in terms of him being the showrunner and her being an actor is there and is terrible. But particularly as a Catholic woman, I am terrified and appalled of the treatment she receives. You mentioned being shamed about her pregnancy and encouraged by him to abort the pregnancy. She also mentions in her Twitter statement that he berates her over her rosary tattoo, which is a thing that she got during the production of Angel to center herself because it was a very anxiety-ridden production, as we've also mentioned, and that he belittles her faith repeatedly in closed-door meetings, you mentioned he makes writers cry, that he made her cry as well, and that he shamed her for being 126 pounds while she was 4 months pregnant. I am currently 126 pounds right this second and not 4 months pregnant, and Charisma Carpenter is like 5 inches taller than me, so the degrees to which that is ridiculous, shaming her for that weight. Of course, women should not be shamed for being any weight. Health can occur at every size, as we know, but all of this is just completely absurd, and the fact that, you know, we get so few vocally religious celebrities in Hollywood. I don't know about you ladies, but I tend to like to collect positive representations of believers in culture because we get so few of them. And so for Charisma Carpenter to be vocal and vulnerable about this part of herself and get repaid for it in this way is just, it's egregious to me. I hate it.
Yeah, it's also illegal. Like, it's so repugnant on a like moral and just like be a decent person level. But then also like, you're literally breaking laws right now, my dude. And that it's concerning to me that like, even if nobody else that was, you know, involved on the, you know, executive level cared about the morality, like there should be safeguards legally that prevent this kind of, you know, bullying at for religious beliefs and stuff like that. Like that, I mean, I know there are, but I'm saying like they should have been put in place. If for no other reason than just that, like, this is a thing that is well established in America, that we do not bully people in their employment for their religious beliefs. That was mind blowing to me that, like, at no point did anybody think about the legality of this.
Yeah, I mean, I think that speaks to the level of power that he wielded and that men in those positions often wield, that there doesn't seem to be any mm-hmm. cognizance or action in terms of, like you said, hey, you're breaking multiple laws.
Yeah, that's just so gross. Like, it's bad practice on a film set. It's bad practice on the street. It's bad practice in your soul. It's just grody, and it's made it very difficult for me to look at the art that all of these people produce together in the same way. It changes the color of it. I watch scenes now with Carpenter, and like, it's hard not to imagine her pain behind it. And it absolutely explains why that season on Angel was so just weird. All of a sudden she's there and then she's not, and then why? Yeah. And plus it made Connor was the worst, and I feel like he created that character to continually slight Charisma Carpenter throughout history and forever, because Connor's the worst. Ugh.
All right, so you mentioned something that, well, yeah, I was gonna say what you had. I was gonna try to answer your question before, which was, you were talking about like, how do we, or can we at all, like, deal with this art? And you mentioned exactly what I was gonna say, which is, I think there's a difference between individual art and collaborative art. And for me, yeah. At least, I draw the line at like, I would never get his autograph if he were at a convention I was at. I would not buy a book that he wrote. I mean, but I feel like to completely eschew ever, you know, participating in the entertainment that he, and I use art and entertainment kind of interchangeably, they're not really, but the idea of like, I still want to support those actors, right? I still want to support the victims, because that is, you know, royalties for them, and that, you know, all these things. So it is, at least for me, there's a line between like participating or enjoying the entertainment that is produced when there are some people that I might morally disagree with, which, let's be honest, there's probably some in every single thing that I've ever watched, at the corporate level, at the executive level, at the, you know, director level, whatever. Like, there are a lot of bad, terrible people in that industry. But, you know, I think that if I go back and watch Firefly again, for me, that's different, because it is also supporting those people who endured that and not necessarily supporting Whedon in the same way it would if I were to specifically single him out and go find him, or, you know, go to something that he puts on personally, or, you know, that kind of thing. What do y'all think about that?
Yeah, I would agree with that. I think you're right about the difference that collective art and collective creation is a bit of a different thing. And I share your desire to support the survivors of this behavior, both emotionally and monetarily as well. But I want to take it a step further and say that one thing that this particular set of revelations has done for me is to make me re-examine my relationships with some of these characters. I was a vocal Cordelia Chase hater as a teenager. That's the character played by Charisma Carpenter. And I particularly did not like the fact that she was given more of a central role in the later seasons of Angel the first time I watched them when I was younger. And looking back now and thinking about all of the kind of now obvious and silly plot machinations that she was put through, that you mentioned, Laurie, the Connor stuff and everything that happens with Cordelia being a vessel for the powers that be, particularly in light of the things that we know about Carpenter's real life pregnancy, makes me re-examine myself and my own relationships with culture and how much as a teenager I was blind to the degree to which I was absorbing these negative cultural messages about the kinds of things that female characters can be, even as I was sort of getting a greater understanding of those propensities from characters like Buffy, if I'm not sort of letting that expansion apply to all types of women, what does that suggest? And I do think as an adult, I think about that character very differently. And I think I'm going to try to rewatch some of those arcs soon as an adult, though I have not been able to bring myself to do it quite yet. I'm still a little, I don't know. It is an emotionally weird thing.
I really like the way you both reframe the entire question of like art and bad people here. This is giving me personally a new way of approaching, because like Ilya, like you said, there are grody people doing amazing work in every media, and there's a lot of stuff I love that now I've discovered was made by a super gross person, or maybe I already knew that person was super gross. How do I look at, you know? And
yeah, I was watching The Lord of the Rings the other day and it said produced by Harvey Weinstein, and I was like, oh.
Right? Oh. Right? or Scott Rudin, who is less a sexual predator than and just like a hardcore aggro predator, that sounds kind of like what Whedon is. His fingers are in everything too. I a lot of like Tony Award winning stuff right now because the award shows were on. It's Rudin's name keeps popping up, but I really appreciate the way that the both of you have reframed considering the collective as an opportunity to support survivors. It's also a really beautiful transition into a conversation I think could benefit us all about how we balance justice for victims and forgiveness. So I am a creature of wrath. So let's go with justice first. Ilya, what kind of Christian model for seeking justice and support for the oppressed do you think we can find in this situation?
Yeah, that's a really great question. I think it's important to establish from the beginning that like justice and protection from the oppressed, for the oppressed, and the outcasts are woven throughout the Bible, from the Old Testament all the way through the New. Like, I mean, Deuteronomy 16, God is setting up the judges for the nation of Israel. And he said, one of my favorite verses, justice, justice shall you pursue. And he talks about the weights have to be, you know, measured evenly. And they're setting up things for witnesses. And it, like, so much of the law, the Old Testament law, is around this idea of godly justice, of real justice. Like, he's laying out in Deuteronomy 10, protections for the fatherless and the widow, the foreigner. Those were the people with the least agency and the fewest rights in that society. I mean, we see God appearing to Hagar after she's abused and cast out. If you want to just read a real barn burner, like, Amos 5 is just this scathing rebuke of all of these people in the Israelite society who were perverting justice and oppressing the vulnerable. It's where he talks about, like, I hate your sacrifices. And then, you know, of course, we get into the New Testament. James has a lot to say about looking out for the vulnerable, about speaking truth. We've talked before on another episode about Mary's Magnificat and these strong pictures of justice for the oppressed in that. Like, so all of this just to get this idea of, like, God's heart for justice and for protection for the oppressed. And so I started to think, like, okay, well, what would that look like? Like, what steps could we envision that would be kind of biblical steps towards a form of justice that we feel like would be satisfaction for the wrongs that were done? And I think the first step is a commitment to the truth. Like, if John 8:44 says that Satan is the father of lies, then as Christians, we need to have a commitment to the truth, no matter what, where that takes us. And it might take us to some really uncomfortable places. It might kill our darlings. It might, you know, bring to light things that we wish we didn't know, because ignorance is bliss. But then once we have that truth, and the second immediate step would be a commitment to safety, making sure that abusers are removed from power and opportunity, and that victims are, you know, provided resources and space for recovery. And then we need to start thinking about, like, recompense, not revenge, but recompense to address the damages that were done. We see this, obviously, the most famous example is Zacchaeus, who, when he's confronted with his wrongdoings and the ways that he's financially abused those under him, he says he's going to repay them back four times what he's given. You know, these ideas, and the Old Testament law is full of, if you, you know, kill somebody's cow, you have to pay them twice as much as it's owed, or what, you know, all these different examples of biblical repayment, reimbursement for the damage. And it might not be financial. It might be, you know, the other, like, opportunities, it might be, you know, whatever it is. And then fourth, I think there really needs to be transparency about how we can prevent these damages in the future. I love this verse in Deuteronomy 22:9. It's this random law that says that if you build a roof, you have to put a railing around it so that you won't be guilty of bloodshed if somebody falls off of it. So, like, even in the Old Testament, there's this idea of, you are responsible for putting up safeguards to protect your neighbor. It's not just, well, everybody's out for themselves, and if you get hurt, well, you should have taken more care. Like, no, from the beginning of Scripture, we see God saying, you look out for your neighbor. You be your brother's keeper. You know, you be the kinsman that's going to care for your neighbor proactively, not just reactively, but proactively. So we need to put up safeguards for our neighbors and those that we work with, and we need to be proactive about looking for ways that we can prevent these things from happening in the future. And I don't think that those four steps are exclusive, and how they play out in detail is going to be different, you know, for different situations. But I think there's plenty of really clear messaging in the Bible about, like, why and how we need to pursue justice and protection for those who have been abused and oppressed, whether it's, you know, verbal abuse, whether it's, you know, based on race or gender. I think that we as Christians are called to love our neighbor in a very active and protective way that honors their humanity, their dignity, and that honors our commitment to justice, to God's justice.
That is beautiful. Thank you so much. I suddenly feel the urge to reread the entire Old Testament again. So
listen, Deuteronomy is amazing. I spent a year studying Deuteronomy, and the things that I learned, like, it's great. It's really great.
Yeah, that is awesome. And it's got me thinking, okay, that is a phenomenal model, and it's basically behavior we should take into our life in every situation. How do we apply that here? So what, for us as fans, how do you think we can model these stages for, is there any way that we can model this and behave a way that actually gets justice for Charisma, or justice for Michelle Trachtenberg, or justice for Ray Fisher?
Yeah, that's a great question. You know, the question is, do we have the power, right? Like, how do we have the power? Do we have power by holding people accountable through, you know, letter writing campaigns or Twitter, you know, like how can we put pressure on these executives? Because that was something I noticed a lot in the Ray Fisher story, and we haven't really talked about that much. You mentioned it briefly, that this was not just Joss Whedon was unkind. This went all the way to the top of these executives. It was not just one person, and he has a lot to say about the way that he was treated by a lot of different people regarding, you know, Joss Whedon and everything. But there is it is a systemic problem, I think, and one that we would have to, you know, put a lot of pressure to get these kind of things resolved, because, like he said, a lot of these kind of investigations are more about protection for the perpetrators than actually finding the truth out, like I said, you know, the number one step. So I think, you know, support for victims, pushing for truth, and wielding whatever public power we have for, you know, incentivizing them to put in place better protections, supporting those that do good work. You know, I just think that in some ways, a lot of this is stuff that we're going to have to take into, like, our churches and our places of business where we do have more power. I don't know how much we, the public, have power in Hollywood, but I do think that some of that is changing. You know, I do think as these things get exposed, there are going to have to be some changes, because the public is not having it the way they did before the Me Too movement, you know?
Yeah, we vote with our wallets now. And I was never really interested in watching Zack Snyder present Zack Snyder's take on Zack Snyder's version of anything, because the man can recreate a splash page, but he fundamentally misunderstands all of his characters. So that aside, not buying tickets is, I think, the only practical way that we can affect this particular type of situation. But just like with local politics, if you vote for the people who most closely align with the hopes and dreams and desires that you have for your neighborhood, for the people who actually control the day-to-day life of your neighborhood, that has a longer term effect. Yeah, semantic cessation just said in there. A more of an impact on your actual neighborhood than worrying about what happens at the federal level, right? So if we can, like you said, start making changes in our churches, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, where this kind of abusive behavior, the idea that people can use their power to hurt someone else just because, if we can make subtle changes on the small level, there's no room for that at the macro level anymore, because you start to change actual individuals and you get a tidal wave that comes from it. So I think the other side of the coin to justice, and particularly important in a Christian respect, is also forgiveness. And I have to be honest that I'm not at the really able to forgive stage just yet. So, Victoria, do you have any advice for us on a Christian model for forgiveness that honors the experiences of those aggrieved?
Well, I'm not sure I can frame this as advice, because this is something that I struggle through, and I'll be completely honest, that I, when I participate in the sacrament of reconciliation, I confess trouble forgiving myself and forgiving others a lot. So this is not me saying, this is a thing that I'm good at that everyone else should be good at too. This is me saying this is a thing that I struggle with all the time and am trying to think through. So, you know, this is a process. But in thinking about this notion of forgiveness and how we can exercise forgiveness as Christ has taught us, but also continue to, as Ilea said, fight for justice and weep with those who weep, I am really struck by the way Scripture is often framing the act of forgiveness as never just about one particular piece of wrongdoing or even one relationship between the person being forgiven and the person offering forgiveness. It's really often framed as there's something bigger at stake. There's communal responsibility, all the things about being responsible for your neighbor and being your brother's keeper that Ilea was mentioning come up here as well. So I'm going to mention a few verses and also a section of the catechism that I was reading this morning about forgiveness. So in Mark 11, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive your trespasses. This idea that you have the capacity or should have the capacity to forgive only because you have been forgiven first by Jesus. So not just about you and the person who has wronged you, but about you as a recipient of grace and the larger stakes there. And then I think this is a verse that speaks a little bit more to my not always pure impulses. In Luke chapter 17, verse 3, we see, "Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times, saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." So two things jump out to me here, and I'd like to hear from you what this verse makes you think of. But one, Jesus is always calling us to forgive people more times than are our natural inclination. We see that here and also in the famous passage in Matthew 18, forgive 70 times 7. But also the phrase, "and if he repents, forgive him," seems to give me in that situation more power than I am entirely comfortable having. What do you think about that? How do we judge whether repentance exists or is real, and should we be judging that, particularly in situations like this? What do we think about that?
That is a fabulous question.
Yeah, I was going to say, like, I'm going to answer your question with a question of, the first thing I think of is how many times this verse is used to excuse abusers and enable them to be able to go back and to whatever situation they were allowed to go back into before, because, oh, well, they repented, so it's fine. You can go back to that abuser. And since we are talking about abusive situations, my question is just, what does repentance mean and what does forgiveness mean, right? At what level does forgiveness mean forgive and forget? What level does it mean forgive and move ahead or keep distance? And then what, of course, like you said, like, how do we know if somebody has repented?
Yeah, this is bringing up for me, like, reconsidering these verses, because forgiveness is a huge issue for me as well. I have to actively remind myself that all human beings are beloved by God, and not just the ones that I like, and wishing ironic punishments upon people when they cut me off in traffic is the opposite of what we're supposed to do. So hearing these verses now, like hearing them maybe for the first time or definitely anew, I'm hearing this idea that we have to take people at their word if they're trying to be better. Just the same way that I know I'm not great, but I am trying. If I hold someone to a higher standard of proof than I do myself, that's an arrogance and an act of violence that goes counter to what I'm actually trying to do. I think there has to be and just like with Christ, an infinite well of potential for someone to be better. And like, I stumble all the time, but I'm still trying. So if I can keep that in mind when I'm looking at someone else, especially if it's someone who has harmed me, if I can keep that empathy with their brokenness in my heart, then I can still try and see them as the beloved child of God that I know myself to be. But like, to what you were saying, Ilea, I think there also has to be a personal responsibility of holding someone to God's standard. They can't just be saying the words. They have to be doing it. And if it doesn't feel like they are, then I have to protect myself by removing myself from that situation. So
yeah, like, can we forgive somebody but also still build that rail around the roof so that there's not anybody who's going to fall off again? You know what I mean? Like, can we forgive them in a way that allows them to move forward and, you know, hopefully demonstrate repentance, but also not put them in a situation where a victim could get hurt again before we realize that they haven't really repented? Does that make sense?
Yeah, because that rail is not just for others. It's to protect ourselves, too. Like, you know, when you're on an airplane, you put the oxygen mask on yourself first, because you cannot take care of others if you are not healthy and safe, right? So part of forgiveness is your own personal relationship with God that has nothing to do with the person who has hurt you or the person that you're hurting. So being able to forgive someone, they may never know, they may never care, it may never matter, but it allows you to tap into that well of potential that Christ offers us. So I think forgiveness is and justice are less conceptual for Christians than they are active meditative practices that we have to engage in.
And since you mentioned active practice, I think that's a really nice lead into the last thing I wanted to mention. When I looked in the catechism this morning to see what it had to say about forgiveness, and the first big mention that I found is in section 2838 of the Catholic Church's Catechism, which is a phrase-by-phrase breakdown of the Lord's Prayer. And I'm just going to read a paragraph here. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. This petition is astonishing. If it consisted only of the first phrase, and forgive us our trespasses, it might have been included implicitly in the first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer, since Christ's sacrifice is that sins may be forgiven. But according to the second phrase, our petition will not be heard unless we have first met a strict requirement. Our petition looks to the future, but our response must come first in the present, for the first two parts are joined by the single word as. So that's so powerful to me, the idea that, like you were saying, Laurie, the internal response, the internal commitment has to come first before we can think about our responsibility to people we have wronged or those who have wronged us, which I think, as we've already said, Scripture does place at a very high importance. So I was really moved by that, and I've been thinking about it all day. What do you ladies think about that phrase?
I love it.
Yeah.
It
reminds me of the parable of the servants that weren't forgiven, you know, the one who wouldn't forgive the man who owed him a little, but was forgiven by the king a lot, and the king cast him out into eternal darkness. Like,
yes,
Jesus is very clear that, you know, there is a part that you have to play in forgiving your neighbor, that goes in with the whole love your neighbor, and that is, you know, tied to God's response to us, and, you know, to what extent can be debated theologically, but it's there is definitely a connection there, and that is a very convicting and honestly a little bit terrifying thing.
Yeah, it actually, okay, so this might be a sign that I'm less at Bible, good at Bible stuff than you guys, because the thing it reminded me of most was RuPaul, and the, to paraphrase, if you can't forgive yourself, how the bleep are you going to forgive somebody else? Can I get an amen?
Amen.
And I did that bleep for you, Victoria.
thank you on behalf of our editor for not making us do that in post. But I do think, I mean, so you're making a joke with the RuPaul thing, but since I already mentioned my experiences in confession, unwillingness to forgive oneself for things that one has already brought to the sacrament of confession is in itself a sin in the eyes of the Catholic Church, and it's under the 10th commandment, the sin of covetousness, because what you're saying is that God's mercy is not essentially enough to cover your own insecurity about your worthiness. So, I mean, I know that you were joking saying that, but there is scriptural backing for that, even though I think RuPaul was applying it in that sense to something a little less religiously grounded and a little more self-helpy. But I do think there's some truth there that we can if we would like, as Christians, back up with scriptural evidence from a different place.
Yeah, it's the insistence that that you cannot be forgiven, that your sins are so great, your actions, your being is so vile that not even God can forgive you. That's just an arrogance, the same as what we're seeing here with Wayden and these other abusers. It's a power thing, and you're clinging to it in yourself, and it's even more toxic because you're destroying your soul with it, and you're probably taking everybody down with you while you're doing it.
Yeah, it is. It is absolutely the sin of pride. So I'm glad we were able to talk that out a little bit.
I legitimately feel so much better about this whole topic than when we started. You guys have, I'm getting a little bit misty, but you guys have really helped me. So for that, I say thank you. Sincerely, thank you so much, because I think you've healed a little bit inside of me that I didn't realize was quite as hurt as it was.
Aww.
Thank you. That's why we do this. I mean, I know I always learn so much, not just researching for these episodes, though that's true. But our listeners are so great about having conversations with us on the Facebook page and in our email, which we're trying to get better about answering in a timely manner. Thank you for your patience, listeners. But these conversations have given me so much chance to grow and think deeply and build relationships with so many wonderful, smart people. So I'm glad that we were able to do that for you a little bit today. And please, listeners, participate in this conversation if you have things to say, in all the places where we will listen to you.
Yes. So I kind of want to end on a lightning round of irreverence, if that's all right with you, after being perhaps the most sincerely vulnerable I've ever been on the podcast, which is really on brand for me, if you think about it. So my question I want to end you guys with before we move to passing on are, what are some of your favorite works of art by bad people?
Oh boy, I was not prepared for this. okay, I will be honest. So every Thanksgiving, one of the traditions that we have in the Farmer House is that we watch Thanksgiving episodes of old sitcoms, and we have a staple of them that we love quite a bit. And so one of my very favorite, if not probably my favorite, I feel so terrible saying this. So the Thanksgiving episode of The Cosby Show, where Cliff has to go out into a horrible rainstorm and procure, I think he makes like 3 trips to the grocery store. Anyway, it's hilarious. The Cosby Show is a funny family sitcom that I try to still enjoy, despite the fact that we know that Bill Cosby is a terrible abuser of power, particularly where women were concerned. I cannot watch lots of that show yet, particularly the scenes where Cliff and Claire make sexual remarks to each other. I'm not ready for that. But I did attempt to watch that Thanksgiving episode that I love very much last year, and I made it through okay. So I guess that's my favorite, and I feel very embarrassed admitting that.
I don't think you should be embarrassed, because I think most everyone in the world shares that same sort of jeepers kind of response to The Cosby Show. Was great, and though it is one of my personal like proudest moments, is like 8-year-old Laurie or 9-year-old Laurie managed to convince the family that we were going to watch The Simpsons instead of The Cosby Show when it came on Thursday nights. The Cosby Show was still really solid, and Bill Cosby turned out to be the opposite of solid, just made of squee. And that show was great. It was great. And more power to you. Ilea.
I mean, the thing about being a child of the 90s is that pretty much everything that you loved has been destroyed at this point. I feel like literally my entire childhood is just one episode after another of things that are cringeworthy in you know, retrospect. Like, I solidly grew up on Star Trek. Obviously, my name is Ilea. And, there were a bunch of TNG episodes that I'm just like, oh no, you know. But the first thing when I thought, the first thing when you said that, that I thought of was Picasso, and Degas. Like, Picasso is known for like psychologically destroying women. Like, that was how he had that. Like, he was a terrible person. And Degas was like an avowed anti-Semite. The other one I thought of was Kevin Spacey, growing up in the 90s and early aughts. Like, I thought he was a absolute, you know, visionary of a actor, and you know, loved a lot of his work, and now I'm just like, oh gosh, no. I mean, I feel like there are so many examples of the art that we have enjoyed that we either know now or should have known back then. It's kind of a combination of both that are really cringeworthy because of who made the art or how it was made.
Yeah. Okay. You guys had really good answers. My answer is Rosemary's Baby. That movie is perfect, and Roman Polanski is disgusting. But Mia Farrow is awesome, and I've tried to have that haircut so many times in my life, and I've never been a waif, and I just look too aggressive in it, which has never stopped me from anything at all. Yeah, but Rosemary Baby and Guernica, like Picasso, yeah, super disgusting human being. Gauguin, their art is just spectacular.
Okay, you know, I'm gonna throw one more out there before we finish.
Yeah,
and this actually could be a completely different podcast, but A.W. Tozer. I grew up like absolutely loving all of his stuff, and then I find out that the way he treated his family and his wife and everything is really problematic, and that really hurt my heart.
Well, that's great.
Since we're lightning rounding and we mentioned Picasso twice, I feel like this is a great time to give a shout out to the incredible Hannah Gadsby special Nanette, where she unpacks some moments in art history, including Picasso's relationship with women. I know we did an episode on that a while back, which we'll link to in the show notes. But if you are interested in Picasso's sort of general sketchiness that sometimes gets overlooked, check out that special.
Very nice. That is also an excellent segue into passing on. Ilea, do you have anything that you would like to pass on to our listeners?
I do. I want to recommend the book A Church Called Tove by Scott McKnight. It's relatively new, and it really looks at a lot of the things that we've been talking about, especially about like justice and forgiveness and safety, from the point of view of how do we enact these things in our church. McKnight attended Willow Creek for a long time and went through a lot of the kind of things that happened there. And so he and he writes it with, I believe it's his daughter that he writes it with. It's either his wife or his daughter. I think it's his daughter. But they kind of go through how to set up a church. Tov is the Hebrew word for goodness, like how to set up a church so that goodness thrives and not toxicity. And he kind of juxtaposes Tov and toxic. And it's a really great read for anybody who's looking for how can we do this on our level, our micro level of our spheres of influence, especially in churches.
Very nice. Victoria, do you have anything you'd like to share?
Yes, I am going to recommend two things. As I mentioned, I have been sort of rethinking my relationship with Charisma Carpenter and her acting in light of these allegations. And so I'm going to recommend, first more seriously, an essay by the novelist Jennifer Crusi. It originally occurs in the fantastic book of criticism, Five Seasons of Angel, Science Fiction and Fantasy Writers Discuss Their Favorite Vampire. And this essay is called The Assassination of Cordelia Chase, and kind of works through how her character changes over the course of Angel and how that is endemic of male writers' sort of willing misunderstanding of a particular brand of femininity that she represents. So I will link to an excerpt of that essay. But if you can pick up the book, if you're interested and read the whole thing, it's a really, really interesting book of pop culture criticism. And the second thing I'm going to mention is probably the thing that everyone expects me to mention, which is Supernatural Season 7, Episode 5, entitled Shut Up, Dr. Phil, in which Charisma Carpenter and James Marsters hilariously and wonderfully guest star as a rather violent married couple who, spoiler, turn out to be a very powerful witch and warlock. And hilarity ensues for Sam and Dean as a result. There are Buffy in-jokes aplenty. James Marsters is broody and wonderful, as we all want him to be. So if you would like your Buffyverse in a different, less toxic context, I recommend that episode. Shut Up, Dr. Phil, Supernatural Season 7, Episode 5.
I am so glad that you included that, because I've been waiting this entire time to make sure that you mentioned that episode. Thank you.
I got you. You knew I was going to do it.
So what I want to recommend to our readers is a really short and also filled with the kind of blue language that I'm not really supposed to use here, mini kind of conversation from Dazed Magazine called What We Do with Art Made by Bad People. And it's briefly looking at how you approach art history, which is just chock-a-block with grodiness and beauty side by side. And that's kind of how I started thinking about, and one of the reasons why I keep calling these things pieces of art instead of like textual objects or pop culture phenomenon or entertainment, is because I come from this art history, what does a gallerist do kind of perspective. So that's What We Do with Art Made by Bad People from Dazed Magazine. So thank you for listening to the Christian Feminist Podcast. We'd love to hear from you. If you have topic or reading recommendations for future shows, or if you just want to drop us a line, you can do so at christianfeministpodcast@gmail.com. You can also find us on our Facebook page or at the network's Twitter handle, @CHRadioNetwork. And check out the show notes from this and our other episodes at the Christian Humanist blog at christianhumanist.org. The Christian Feminist Podcast is a member of the Christian Humanist Radio Network. Kristen Filipic is our press liaison. For Ilea Danner Grubbs and Victoria Reynolds Farmer, I'm Laurie Norris. Tune in soon for our annual Halloween crossover event that's all about Edgar Allan Poe, and then again when the CFP dives into the universe of The Expanse. Until then, in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, and in all things love.